The House of the White Mules is a ski club in Intervale, New Hampshire, according to the latest issue of Yankee Magazine, which I was perusing the other day. It's a beautiful, large, old country house that has been accommodating members of this ski club for 70 years or more. Currently, there are about 200 families who are members of this ski club, and they maintain, work with each other, and use the lodge year-round for gatherings. As much as skiing at Wildcat is a joy for them, it is really not the main focus. The warm, happy relationships that they enjoy together are the main focus of this ski club whenever they gather. What is fellowship? A common tongue-in-cheek description calls it fellows in a ship together. There are snowmobile clubs, sailing clubs, jeep clubs, four-wheeling clubs, book clubs, theater clubs. A sports team is a group of people who unite for a common purpose. Football fans gather for tailgating parties before games, and Super Bowl Sunday has become a community event, even for non-football fans. People need to gather with people united by a common interest, fellows in a ship together. Well, this is fellowship, but it is not fellowship as the Bible describes and defines fellowship. The Greek word, certainly, for fellowship, certainly means joint participation in a common focus or partnership in a common purpose. But the Bible defines that common purpose, that common focus for Christian fellowship. And the center of our fellowship is Christ. Christian fellowship is centered on Christ, not our mutual interests or our common recreational activities, the things we enjoy together. If all we do as Christians is gather together to participate in a common activity or purpose, then we're really no different than other clubs in this world. In fact, that's exactly what happens to many churches, isn't it? They end up becoming nothing more than another human club because they forget or they minimize the center of Christian fellowship. Today we begin a study of 1 John. The book is a letter. It's written by a pastor. It's written by a pastor to Christians and churches in Asia Minor. Pastor John is writing this letter, and he emphasizes the importance of Christian fellowship throughout the entire letter, the five chapters. So let's take a closer look as we introduce this whole subject this morning. In verses 1 through 4 of 1 John chapter 1. First of all, in verse 1 we learn that Christian fellowship is founded on the historical Christ. John begins his letter. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Well, it should come as no surprise to us that fellowship is founded on Christ. That should not be a revelation to you this morning, sitting in this place. And particularly the cross of Christ is the center of our fellowship. We understand that the church is focused on Christ and that he should be the center of all we do and all we say. It is not about us, it is about him. We will certainly see that theme in 1 John, but at the outset, John is actually saying something much more than that here. John is saying that our fellowship is founded on the historical Christ. Jesus Christ is a real flesh and blood person who lived and died and rose again in a real place and a real time. Christ is not some mystical spiritual ideal that we teach or some impersonal ethical value we advocate. He lived and he died in a real time and a real place. He had a real body that could be touched and could be seen, could be felt, could be examined. John says that from the beginning, he and the other apostles have seen him with our own eyes. He was real. He was not a mirage. He was not an ideal figure they invented to develop a new religion. What we have seen, he says, what we have beheld, and that word indicates a real understanding of this, a real perception. John says, that's what we teach to you. Not only that, John says, but our hands have handled or touched him. The Greek word means to feel after or to grope around, like a blind man trying to examine someone to see what they're like, their body. Now, this word that John uses here is very important because Jesus used the very same word to describe to the disciples or to invite the disciples to handle him after his resurrection. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, Jesus said to the disciples, "Go ahead, touch me, handle me, feel me, grope, touch, feel, make sure." Why? You need to see, because a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. You need to know I'm real. And that's after the resurrection. Doubting Thomas was invited to feel the wounds in Jesus' hands and touch the wound in his side so that he would know that he was real. It wasn't a mirage. And that he had risen from the dead. So this Jesus that Christians worship is a real historical Christ, not a spiritual, mystical ideal. Now, that seems very basic, doesn't it? Why is this important for John to emphasize at the very beginning of his letter to these Christians? John knew that a large group of highly intellectual and influential people who claimed to be Christians, many of whom had been in the churches that he was writing to, but they were teaching a new concept just beginning to develop at the end of the first century. It was a philosophical system, later called Gnosticism, which fully developed in the second and third centuries after Christ, and we have discovered parchments and writings that talk about Gnosticism and this system. Gnosticism claimed to be Christian, claimed to believe in Jesus Christ, wanted fellowship with the other churches all over that Mediterranean region. But they taught a very different philosophy about Christ. And so as John begins his letter, he has to say, our fellowship is grounded on the historical Christ, a real person who rose again from the dead. What were the characteristics of Gnosticism in these Gospels, the Gnostic Gospels? First, Gnostics were called the knowing ones because the word gnosis means knowledge, and they emphasized a superior, mystical, secret knowledge that they had. It was a highly intellectual, highly philosophical system. They taught that they had a deeper knowledge of spiritual matters and that we can transcend our human limitations through this deeper knowledge. You can enter into this deeper knowledge if you will listen to our teachings. Second, they taught that matter is evil and the spirit is good. That means that our physical bodies are evil, but the spirit living inside of us is good. Third, Christ is not a real person. Christ, the Christ, is a mystical spiritual force that came upon the human being named Jesus during his life on this earth so that he could teach this deeper knowledge to the people around him. And then the mystical Christ, this ideal force, left Jesus before he died on the cross. And fourth, there's no such thing as sin. What I do with my body, you see, which is evil in itself, cannot affect my spirit, which is good. So I can indulge my body, and it doesn't affect my good spirit inside. So sin is not real because my spirit is beyond the acts of this body. So no sin. Well, folks, Gnosticism is alive and well in modern America. This ancient teaching has enjoyed a renaissance in recent years. You've all heard of Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, which advocates in fictional form, a Gnostic gospel. Gnostic centers have opened and continue to open around the world to teach the values and the ideals of Gnosticism. Christ is a mystical idea or a spiritual force, not a real person who died and rose again from the dead. And John is going to address Gnosticism throughout this gospel, because he is going to say that you cannot have Christian fellowship with the Gnostics. They are not Christian. So you can't have Christian fellowship. John will teach us that true Christian fellowship is founded on the historical Christ. Christ is someone that John and the other apostles could seal, could see, could feel, could touch. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again to give us new life. And all other fellowship in churches and centers that might claim to be Christian, and many people can claim to be Christian, is not Christian fellowship. That's going to be a major thesis of John in this letter. Gnosticism is cotton candy Christianity. It promises much and it looks good, but it does not satisfy the soul in the end. Secondly, and John's just introducing these themes, so we'll be introducing them this morning, Christian fellowship is founded on doctrinal truth. Verse 2. And the life, the one he's just mentioned, the word of life, and the life was manifested, was revealed. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim, preach to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was revealed or manifested to us. Now, John was facing an epidemic of new religions in his day. We certainly do today as well. People love to concoct new philosophies, new religions, new ideas, and teach them that they claim to be true, but they lead nowhere really in the end. And the Christians in Asia Minor were faced with many false teachers who claimed to be Christians and wanted to come and fellowship with them in their churches and to teach them their new ideas and to lead them into a new knowledge of what really spirituality is all about. And so John, in his letter, is going to teach us how to test these spirits, how to examine these ideas. For doctrine is essential to Christian fellowship. You can't have Christian fellowship without a foundation of doctrinal truth, will be John's argument. God's revelation, he says, is the foundation for what we believe. The life, he says, was revealed. It's revelation to us. He says that we have seen and witnessed this life, and that we have announced or proclaimed this life to you. We preach this eternal life, the eternal life. What is eternal life? That's a very important question for Christians. What is eternal life? The gospel that we preach says that we have eternal life. How do you get eternal life? What is eternal life? Is it some mystical idea, some spiritual concept? No, John is very, very clear at the outset of his letter, in his language. The eternal life, he says, the eternal life, was literally from the side of the Father. The life is from the side of the Father. What does that tell you? It tells you that the eternal life is a person, not a concept. And he says that the eternal life was from the side of the Father, was revealed to us, and we preach it to you. The eternal life is a person, the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Word of life in verse 1. He existed at the side of the Father. He is God, but he is a different person than the Father, who is God. And later in verse 3, John will say that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The two are God. There is one God, but here there are two persons. Elsewhere, of course, we see three persons to that Godhead. So the mystery of the Trinity, or better stated, the triunity of God, is foundational to Christian fellowship. The triunity of God is not an incidental or unimportant doctrine. Some people say, well, you know, you really don't need to believe that stuff. Just love one another. And John says, that's not Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is founded on the triunity of God, because the triunity of God is at the core of what Christians believe, and we cannot have fellowship apart from faith in this core doctrine. In fact, eternal life, the gospel that we preach, is only found right here. Jesus himself said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life is not a thing to be possessed, nor a concept open to discussion. Eternal life is a person to be known. That's what eternal life is. In fact, eternal life is found in knowing God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ in a personal relationship. That, by definition biblically, is eternal life. It is living forever in relationship with God. It is knowing God. So the doctrine of eternal life, that eternal life is found in knowing God the Father and God the Son, is the foundation for our fellowship, according to John in 1 John 1 and verse 3. Erwin Lutzer, the senior pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, once asked a churchgoer what he thought the gospel was. What do you think the gospel is? And this man, who regularly attended church, said, I don't care what you believe. I don't care what you believe. I care about the way you live. Doctrine just gets in the way of the more important issues like integrity and compassion and love and kindness. Now, That's a common response today. I think many, many people think that way. Doctrine just gets in the way. What it's really all about is love. What it's really all about is loving one another, no matter what you believe. Doctrine divides, I hear a lot of times. Love unites. So fellowship is all about loving one another. Well, no doubt there are doctrinal disputes that have unnecessarily divided and fragmented believers in this world. But not this one. The doctrine of the triunity of God is essential to the Christian faith. Eternal life is defined as knowing God the Father and God the Son. So if someone does not believe in the triunity of God, then we cannot have Christian fellowship together. And there are a number of core doctrines that are foundational for our fellowship. And it is not a Christian fellowship without these doctrinal foundations. It's just another club or a social group, even though it calls itself a church, and many do. Christian fellowship is founded on doctrinal truth. Erwin Lutzer went on to state these very powerful words. He said, "Let it be clearly said that if we want to find the devil in America, we must begin by looking behind the pulpits of America." Ouch. It is in the church and not in the world that the devil does his most deceptive work. Truth mixed with error is sometimes more deadly than error all by itself. Watch out. Examine, John will warn us. Make sure that what you call fellowship is indeed Christian fellowship. It will have a doctrinal foundation. Third, Christian fellowship is founded on the love triangle. All right, we've seen that Christian fellowship is founded on the historical Christ. Jesus Christ is a real person who died, was buried, rose again from the dead to save us from our sins. It is founded upon doctrinal truth. So we can't get away with saying that Christian fellowship is just loving everyone no matter what they believe. There are theological, and by the way, later we will see moral considerations necessary for Christian fellowship. Now, we understand that Christian fellowship is founded, yes, on love, and John will say a lot about love. But it is a triangular relationship that he talks about throughout this letter. Look at verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. What I've just explained, John says. In order that, here's our purpose, you also may have fellowship with us. There's where he's going. That you may have fellowship with us, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John says he announced all of this in order that they might have fellowship with him. He wants fellowship, partnership with these believers. These truths are foundational to Christian fellowship. But then John goes on to say and make a very important theological statement about our fellowship. He says that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. So we have fellowship with one another only as we have fellowship with God. Here's a very important concept to understand in terms of our relationships with one another. In every relationship where there are two Christians or more, there is a love triangle in that relationship, or we might say a fellowship triangle, if you like. There is God, there is you, and there is me. in that relationship. That is the essence of Christian fellowship. So if you don't have a relationship with God, then you don't have fellowship with me, even if we're part of the same club. John writes that we believe in the historical Christ who died and rose again, and we believe in the doctrinal truth that eternal life is found in knowing God through Jesus Christ in order that we can have fellowship with each other, and our fellowship is at the same time with God. The triangle then is the essence of our fellowship, and there is no Christian fellowship without that triangle. Now, obviously, you can look at that triangle and you can see all kinds of issues that develop, and John will address some of these. There are matters that can affect our fellowship. We will learn many of those issues in this letter. In general terms, sin obviously can damage this fellowship, can't it? If I sin against you, then I break our fellowship. But not only that, I'm sinning against God, so I break fellowship with God. It's not that I cease to be a Christian. It's not that I lose my salvation, but I have a break, a hindrance in my fellowship with God, even as I have a hindrance in my fellowship with you because of sin. And John will talk about the way to restore that fellowship we have with God or with others after sin has damaged that fellowship. But the reality is that sin damages fellowship on a horizontal level between Christians and on a vertical level with God. And there will be breaks, and it will not be the same relationship. It will not feel the same. It will not function the same until that sin is dealt with in a biblical way. We cannot have the same close fellowship with each other while I continue in unrepentant sin any more than I can have close fellowship with God while I continue in unrepentant sin. But it's not just sin that can damage the fellowship triangle. Distractions and self-interest can alter the fellowship. If you are filling your life with the Lord and His work and His glory and His goals, and your life is centered on the Lord and all that He wants for you, and my life is headed over here toward my hobbies, my interests. Now, they may not be sinful, they may not violate God in any way, but my life is filled with this stuff. They distract me from my walk with God, so I am pulled away from God by those distractions in life. And the busyness of my life pulls me away from God. Well, guess what? It also does what? Pulls me away from you. And that's what happens in Christian fellowships many times. One believer is busy with the work of the Lord in that church, and another is busy with all kinds of other activities, many of them very good. It's not sin, but the two believers will not have that same close fellowship with one another anymore. As one grows toward God and one grows away from God, the triangle of fellowship becomes damaged by distraction. Now, I find many Christians today who see no need for fellowship in a church, in a local church. I'm a member of the body of Christ, after all. I'm a believer, and I am a part of the greater body of Christ, and I don't really need fellowship in a church. I can serve God on my own. I don't need other Christians in my life complicating matters. Well, I strongly differ with Christian friends who tell me things like that. John will teach us much in this book about how important it is to grow in the Lord in community with other believers. You cannot grow properly in Christ on your own. God didn't design it that way. I know the church is not a pretty sight all of the time. Maybe it's not a pretty sight even most of the time. There are thorns and weeds along with the roses and the orchids in every local church. What's more, sometimes I'm rather thorny, and sometimes I'm rather rosy, and so are you. We rub each other, and we help each other, and we support each other, and we irritate each other, and we drive each other crazy sometimes. But guess what? That's the way God designed for us to grow in the Christian faith, to grow closer to Him in that triangle of relationships. Pastor John Piper says, sanctification is a community project. Got that? Sanctification is a community project. You can't grow to the Lord by yourself. It's a community project. That's the way God set it up. So that means that you have to be in community with other believers. Now, of course, what we do on Sunday mornings is worship the Lord and gather, and we do have a sense of community, but this is not where community is going to happen, really. That happens in the small groups, in the relationships that are developed. So if you are not a part of one of those, it's very difficult for that sanctification process to help you move on in your walk with the Lord. Because it is in those settings where people rub with one another, and people help one another, and people irritate one another. That's where the growth takes place, in community. I like what Mark Deaver, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., says. Do you want to know that your new life is real, that you're really a Christian? Commit yourself to a local group of saved sinners. Well, that's a nice way to say it. Try to love them. Don't just do it for 3 weeks. Don't just do it for 6 months. Do it for years. And I think you'll find out, and others will too, whether or not you love God. That's how you find out if you really love God, by trying to love others. That's John's thesis in this book. And he will say over and over again, you don't love God if you can't love others in the church. Ouch. You find out whether you love God by how you partner with others in a real, visible community of believers called a local church. You can't love God and not love other Christians. It's as simple as that. By the way, as an aside, I think that's also why it is so important not to be in a fellowship of a bunch of clones of you. In other words, sometimes what we do is we look for a fellowship where everybody's just like me. I mean, after all, that's a lot less irritating. It's a lot easier to get along. It's a lot easier to work out if everybody's just like me. And I like you because you're me. And I like me, after all. The problem is that that's not real fellowship, is it? Because in real fellowship, you're rubbing. And that rubbing process is sanctification. It's God changing you and rearranging you and making you adjust. And all that tough stuff is a part of real fellowship. Fourth, Christian fellowship is founded on the love triangle. Fourth, Christian fellowship is founded on the joy principle. it's supposed to be joyful. Verse 4, and these things we write, he says, so that our joy may be made complete. Notice the pronoun, our joy. This is relational joy. This is community joy. John writes these truths so that our joy may be made complete or fulfilled or satisfied. Now, for a Christian, real joy is never found totally in isolation. Real joy is found in fellowship with other Christians. The greatest fulfillment comes when we work in concert with other Christians and find our joy in their joy. See, when I can find my joy in your joy, and you can find your joy in my joy, then we really find joy. The process might be a little difficult, but we really do experience the kind of joy that John is talking about in Christian fellowship. Can you imagine five people trying to ski on one set of skis? What a totally frustrating experience that would be, especially if I was lined up with you. Yet sometimes I think that is exactly what God does to us in a local church. 100 people are asked to work together to achieve this goal or this objective. That's a totally frustrating experience sometimes. Yet God knows that we discover our greatest joy in community. It's a team thing. And when a team achieves, there's greater overall joy than when an individual succeeds. The New England Patriots have found this to be true and have made it their mantra. Whether or not it's really true, I don't know, but that's what they say. When it comes to Christian fellowship, though, God didn't design us to fly solo. Lone Rangers are lonely Christians. Walker Percy has defined boredom as the self stuffed with self. I think there's great truth in that statement. I find that people who are self-absorbed are also people who are very unhappy and depressed. When I become self-absorbed, preoccupied with myself, my needs, my desires, my agendas, guess what? I become a rather unhappy person. I not only am depressed, but I'm bored. I think that I can find happiness in all of these other things, only what I really find is no joy. Over the years, I've found the greatest joy comes when I leave my self-absorbed agendas and I engage others in their lives, and together we work. That's where the greatest joy comes, whether it's families or churches, in those relationships. And then I find real joy. Social experts describe America as a nation of believers, but not belongers. America is a nation of believers, but not belongers. I think there's great truth in that. For many, faith, religion, if you will, want to broaden it, is a solo activity. We believe, but there's really no need to belong. And John won't let us off the hook on that one. He will constantly bring us back to the foundations of our fellowship with one another and the importance of growing in fellowship together, and that is what a church is supposed to be and to do. Joshua Harris is the senior pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, and he has written a book called Stop Dating the Church. He asks in that book, can you spot a church dater? And then he describes three signs of a church dater. First, our attitude toward church is me-centered. We go for what we can get out of church. We want to know what church can do for me. And as long as I get something, I go. And if I don't get what I want and my needs aren't met, then, well, who needs it? Me-centered. We're dating the church. The second sign of a church dater is being independent. We go to church, but, you know, we're careful to avoid any involvement, particularly with other people. Maybe we've been burned in the past or things got complicated, so now we go and we're quick to kind of scoot out the door. See, I'm going to watch this morning, see who scoots out the door. All right, now you're all in trouble, right? You'll walk by me and I'll get out of here. But we don't really want to be involved with one another because that gets messy. And there's problems there. We just want to be independent. We can be independent Christians. That's the second sign of a church dater, someone who's not committed. They're just dating. The third sign of a church dater is that we're critical. We are short on loyalty. We're quick to criticize. We look at churches sort of with a consumer mentality, like you look at the cereal aisle in the grocery store. You know, this church. Well, right now I like lots of sweet and sugar and all of that, so I take this one. I might need this some other time, so I'll take that one. And actually what we find today, and they've done studies on this, is Christians actually frequent multiple churches in their lives on a regular basis because they want to something from this one, and they want something from this one, and they want something from that one. We look at churches with that consumer mentality. I get what I can from this one, get what I can from that one, but I'm not really committed. I can always find a new one if I need it. Signs of a church dater. Do they describe us? Are we dating the church? Or are we committed to the fellowship of believers? It's easy to date. It's hard to commit. It's easy to believe. It's hard to belong. Yet if the center of our fellowship is Christ, and we are each committed to Christ, then we are committed to each other. And if we're not committed to each other, then we are not committed to Christ. Father, teach us what it means to truly fellowship. And help us in that process. For it's a process that we often want to shy away from. It's messy. It's a struggle. But you want us to grow in community with one another. Teach us that. And to center our relationships not on what is important for me, but on you, Lord Jesus, as the center of our fellowship. In your name, amen.